This message was recorded March 5, 2023. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now would you turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Romans, another one of our contributions from Romans on the gospel of justification by representation. That's what I'm titling this. This is our fifth one already. Doesn't seem quite possible, but this is number 5. And today we're talking about God's forbearance. So if you are in Romans and you're in chapter 3, you're in the right place. And I would title this message, The Gospel of God's Forbearance. So if you'll look, please, in verse number 25 of chapter 3. The end of verse 24 refers to Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth a propitiation. We've already spent some time talking about the propitiation. Through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. I'm going to save that little series of prepositional phrases for another study. So when I talk about the distinction between faith and the faith, then we'll talk about that. So I'm not avoiding it, but I want us to kind of take this in order, and I want to give proper attention to that when I do it. So we're going to pick up with the preposition for, so after righteousness, and our concern is this last set of phrases here, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Let me begin saying this, that what God does, He does by purpose. His predestination is fixed. His plan is immutable. His program is in place from creation to the final curtain. God is exercising His will. Through Isaiah, God said this, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. So here's what I say to you, that God planned, purposed, and predestined how and when He would remit sins. And we will see from our text that God was forbearing toward the sin of His elect until that occasion. And this sets our subject before us. Paul stated his proposition here at the end of verse 25, where he said, for the remissions of sin that are past through the forbearance of God. That's his proposition. Now, most people want to go on to chapter 4, and they want to talk about Abraham and David. And they like to use Abraham as an example of justification by faith. But to jump to chapter 24 without setting forth, dealing with, understanding what has been said in this proposition in verse 25 is to lead to certain error. But when have you heard an Arminian or a Reformed preacher set forth forbearance before rushing to Abraham and David in chapter 4 and justification by faith? And the answer to that question is never. Because it does not fit into their scheme. But I ask you to join me and see the place and the prominence and the importance of God's forbearance. Now, I want to do two things this morning. The writing will be longer than what I'm able to bring to you in one message. I'll say that. But I want to do two things. I want to do an exegesis, which means I want to talk about the words and how they fit together. Exegesis means to draw out of the text. And then I want to talk about God's forbearance for His elect. So that's the only two things we're going to do today. So let's begin by looking at this phrase, for the remission of sins that are past. The preposition for is dia. It is with, I don't expect you to understand this, but it is with, in case there's somebody critical that I don't know what I'm talking about, which I don't really maybe, but it's with an accusative object, and therefore it means because of, or on account of. So we would understand it to be because of. So he's talking about his righteousness, because of. That's going to be important when we come back and study this middle phrase at another time. But for means because of. And then you come to the remission of sins that are past. That is a word that means something different than what you think it means. It doesn't mean what you think it means, and I'll tell you why. Because the word that Paul used is only used here. This is the only place that this is used. It is paresis is the word. It's made of two words. The root word is ami, which means to send. And he put on the beginning of that a preposition para. I don't know if he made the word up. Nobody really seems to know. But he may have made this word up in order to express his point of view. But it's a word that means by or to bypass. Bypass is a good way of looking at it. My lexicon or my dictionary said it means the deliberate disregard, the passing over, the letting go unpunished. It's the way it puts it. But in all other cases where the word remission is to be used, it is not paresis, but aphesis. It's the same root word to send, ami, but instead of para, he put on a preposition apo, which means from. And so it means to send away. The same lexicon describing that word described it as the act of freeing or liberating from something that confines. A good way to translate that word is release. For example, in just a little while when we take the Lord's table, I'll read to you from Matthew 26:28, and Jesus will say to them, "This is my blood for the remission of sins." That time he used the word aphesis, which means to send away or to release. That same dictionary in that text describes it like this, that Jesus used it to mean freeing from an obligation, from guilt, from punishment, to pardon. It's a cancellation. So when Jesus said, "This is my blood for or in order to the remission of sins," it is for the freeing of sins. My blood, think of it now, my blood for the sending away of sins. Aphesis. Jesus meant the actual and complete sending away of a full release from sins. So what is the difference between aphesis and paresis? Paresis is used here. Well, it's a used difference. And if you don't have someone to tell you that or have a translation that gives that to you, you can't look at it, then you don't know that. And that's unfortunate. I understand. But nevertheless, it's true. But one goes north and the other goes south. One goes east and the other goes west. So let me give you a very simple definition of this. Aphesis, where Jesus used it. It means the deliberate sending away. The deliberate sending away. Paresis, the word that is used here, means the deliberate delay in sending away. So one means the deliberate sending away, and the other deliberate delay in sending away. So when Jesus said, because of the deliberate delay in sending away, the question then is, what was it that God deliberately did not send away? Well, he says, the sins that are past. Again, that same lexicon describes this word as something that originated before, to happen or done before, in time when God also showed forbearance. So God was forbearing toward sins that are past. This is a perfect tense verb, which means something that happened. It's present and ongoing. So God was deliberately delaying in sending away sins that are past. When you talk about sins, you would go back to the 23rd verse where he talks about all sins and coming short of God's glory. And he's talking about both imputed sins and actual sins. And so he covered all sins. Now, Paul is talking about men and women who were God's elect, who lived in the past, meaning before the coming of Christ, prior to what he talks about at the beginning of this verse, the propitiation, those who were his who lived prior to the propitiation. And so what does this say then about Paul's illustrations of Abraham and David? You see, he sets forth this proposition and he's talking about their sins, God delaying in sending away their sins. So they couldn't be justified until their sins were sent away. Nobody's justified until your sins are sent away. And so their sins were sent away, but not until the propitiation. So look then to what he says next. Through the forbearance of God. What does the word forbearance mean? It's made of two words. Again, it's a compound word. The basic word means to hold. Echo is the word, to hold. And he put a preposition on the front of that word, and it's the preposition up. So it's to hold up. That's what forbearance is. It's the holding up. That same lexicon is the one that says it's the act of forbearing, clemency, tolerance. It's to endure or to tolerate, I say to you. It's to hold up or to hold back the retribution of justice that's demanded by the law. The law demands retribution, but God held up. God held back. And the only other place that this word forbearance is used is in chapter 2, if you want to turn back a page, in verse 4, where he refers to the goodness, in verse 4, 2:4, the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. God's, that is God's goodness, long-suffering, and forbearance. So in other words, God is good. God is good and God is forbearing. He is abidingly good while holding back the just due of sin. And the subject that he's dealing with in chapter 2 is he is declaring that God is just and cannot be unjust. So forbearance is a part of a family of words. We saw one of them there in that verse, like the word long-suffering. In Ephesians 4 and 2, eventually we'll get to that place, where he begins the discussion of the believer's path in redemption, and it refers to God being long-suffering toward us. Another word that is similar is the word patience. In 2 Corinthians 6, 4, and in 2 Timothy 3 and 10, he puts long-suffering and patience together. But the truth of God's forbearance, I say to you, is a big subject, much bigger than what it just appears in this verse. We read it a few moments ago when Brother Gary read to us. If you want to turn back to your reading, if you still have it. If you don't, it's okay. But in chapter 3 and in verse number 20, listen to him use the word long-suffering, which is similar to forbearance, which sometimes, meaning at one time, were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited. So think about that. God's long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Some have accused those who believe like us as saying God changes. We're not saying God changes. What we are saying is what the Bible says, and that is that God waited. God waited. God is the creator of time and the user of time. He didn't create until he created, but he purposed to create from the foundation of the world. He purposed to redeem from sins, but he didn't redeem from sins until he redeemed from sins. He purposed that there would be an ark that would save Noah and his family, but the rest would be destroyed. But he didn't do it until he did it. So that kind of sets it before us. To understand God's act of forbearance and his attribute of forbearance, one needs to consider the application both to the non-elect and the elect. But I don't have time to consider the first at all, and so I will do that in the writing. I want to talk with you now about this single subject, the forbearance for God's elect. Look at the phrase, I'm back to our text, sins that are past. So he's talking about the sins of the elect who live prior to the cross. This would be Adam's sin. This would be sin imputed to all of us, as well as their actual sins. But you're going to see a contrast to this in verse 26. So sins that are past, and then he refers to this at this present time, at this time. So there is a difference between sins that are past and now this time. Something has happened. Something has happened between that something in the past and now. What is it that's happened? You know what it is. And that is the propitiation. That is what happened. The propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which he satisfied God's just demands and bore in his body and his soul the sin of his elect to full exhaustion. Now I said to you the subject of God's forbearance is bigger than it first appears. So I want to go back, I want you to go back with me please to Genesis. And I want you to see the first promise that God made of redemption. Go back with me, please, into the second chapter, Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden, verse 15, Garden of Eden, to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I want you to look at one other thing. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 25. They were both naked, the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, the man and his wife. And then the most key phrase to all of this is this last statement, they were not ashamed. They felt, knew, experienced no shame, no blame, no regret. Can you live a day without regret? I can't. I can't. Can you live a day without shame? I can't. Because my mind goes back to things I've thought, things I've done, mistakes I've made. They had none of that. They did not have any of that. You cannot say they were righteous. I think that's a great mistake to say they were righteous. But they were innocent. That's the state they were in. They were innocent. But in chapter 3, sin entered. I'm not going to go through all of that. God's wrath came and the law's curse was instituted. And Adam gained something that he did not have before that. And that was a conscience. Adam's innocence was forfeited. His peace, his happiness, his contentment, his purpose are all gone. His conscience is now raging within. His walk with God has vanished. His serenity with Eve has turned to discord. He must now enter into sin with her to be her deliverer as a type of Christ. We learn in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 13 and 14. His fellowship with God has turned to fear. Adam's power in life has yielded to discord in his soul. Adam is a mess, and man has been a mess ever since. Adam and Eve were naked without shame. Now in their nakedness, it reveals their shame. So what did they do? In verse 7, it tells us that the first thing they did, they made themselves aprons. Somehow they instinctively knew they needed a covering. In like manner, men in every generation run from one condition to the next, seeking some kind of covering. Whether it's works, baptism, giving, you name it. But the only covering that will cause a man to be able to stand before God is that covering of the righteousness that Christ established and God imputed or reckoned or transferred in connection with the work of Christ up on the cross. The second thing they did, not only did they try to cover themselves, but the second thing they did was they tried to hide from God. They tried to get away from God, and they tried to hide, get away from Him. They instinctively knew they were unfit for God's presence. So in like manner, men hide themselves in religion. the preacher in the pulpit, the elder or the deacon in the front pew, the worship leader, the Sunday school teacher, the prayer warrior, the alms giver, they're all trying to hide themselves. They're all trying to cover themselves. But the only highway to a right presence before God is the effectual work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God has revealed Himself in a covenant of works. We read that in that second chapter. Now, this covenant of works, God is the lawgiver. God is the sovereign. God is the judge. But now He's going to reveal Himself in a second way, and that is in a covenant of grace. Justification and eternal life comes by obedience and not without it. Justification is by work. Justification is not by a decree. Justification is by a law, but it is not by a broken law. So the law given in chapter 2 is now damaged. And that damaged law in chapter 3 could not justify. So there had to be a different work. There had to be a new law. There had to be another covenant. And the patient study of God's law as a covenant of works is essential for us to understand the covenant of grace. The earliest and first revelation of the truth of justification is enfolded in God's forbearance. Look with me to verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is very symbolic language here. A little hard to understand, but God is speaking to the trickster, Satan. And he did three things, probably more than this, but I give you three things. First of all, God declared a curse on the serpent and his seed. Enmity is the word that he used. And enmity will persist without solution between Satan and the redeemed. There will always be enmity between God's redeemed and Satan. The serpent's seed is left under the curse, and the woman's seed is delivered out from under the curse. As the serpent and his seed typify the reprobate, the woman and her seed typify the redeemed, the chosen redeemed. This is not the woman Mary, but an early prophecy that the Messiah will come by a woman and not by a man. Here's the second thing. God declared a dispensation of forbearance for Adam and Eve. A long period of time will go between this verse and the actual coming of the one that he's prophesying here. Here's number three. Third thing. God declared the seed of the woman would come to rescue them. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You see, justification was purposed and planned and predestined. God promised to be the agent of justification. God promised that it would be unconditional to the sinner. No terms are imposed. No condition is announced. Not even faith. Christ, the seed of the woman, will be bruised by his heel, but not eternally wounded. Satan, on the other hand, will be bruised in his head, which means he will be eternally wounded. And where did this wound take place? Where did this bruising take place? You go to Isaiah 53, he talks about the bruising of the suffering servant, and where was that? The propitiation, the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the seed of the woman, will be bruised in his heel, but not eternally wounded. But by the cross, God married his attribute of justice and his work as justifier. By the cross, God revealed himself as both just God and Savior. By the promise, Adam believed the Savior was coming. By the promise, Paul believed the Savior had come. By the promise, Adam looked toward the Savior's propitiation. By the same promise, Paul looked back upon the promise that God had fulfilled by setting forth Christ as the propitiation. Now, if you go forward from verse 16 through 23, you'll find two or three things here. You'll find in these verses that there is a natural and spiritual death that will reign in fallen man. So we're all going to work by the sweat of our brow, and we're all going to struggle in life, and we're all going to die. The second thing is that the earth was affected by the fall. And the third thing was, in verse 21, that is, God typified redemption by imputation. So in verse 21, God killed an innocent animal, and he took the skins of that animal, and God, look at the end of verse 21, he clothed them. That is, he imputed it to them. He put it up on them. This is typical. It happened, but it's a type of what God did with the righteousness of Christ. He put it up on them. It's an act, therefore, of God's gospel of forbearance to protect them. And in verse 24, you have this strange thing. God drove the man out and placed him on the east of the garden of the cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep them away from the way of the tree of life. Here's what that's all about. This is an act of grace. It's an act of forbearing grace. If they had eaten of the tree of life in their lost state, in their condemned state, they would have lived forever in that state. That's what that means. But God put this angel here to protect them so that they would not eat of the tree of life, because it was not his time for the Savior to come. Could he not have given the Savior immediately? He could have. But what we're going to see in the rest of the Bible is the unfolding of many, many facts and many, many truths. And these many, many truths then are setting forth the truth that Christ came in due time. So what we learn then is that this early act of gospel forbearance was good for Abel, who by faith offered a more excellent sacrifice in Hebrews 11:4. It was good for Seth in 3:25 of Genesis, who was appointed another seed in the stead of Abel, whom Cain slew. It was good for Enoch, who walked with God. It was good for Noah, who was found to be in grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was good for Abraham in chapter 12, who was called by God. And it was good for David in chapter 11, who is among those that it says he died in faith, not having received the promise. These few illustrate the multitudes who trusted God in his gospel of God's forbearance. The seed of the serpent was revealed also in the rebellion of Cain in 4:2. The corruption of Lamech, who took two wives, disrupting the home in Genesis 4:19, and the multiplying wickedness that brought about the flood in Genesis chapter 6. It also is represented in the religious crowd that Jesus said in his time, "You are of your father the devil," taking them back to this, "and the lust of your father you will always do." From the initial promise of this seed, this precious seed, typical of Christ, until his final coming, being born of the woman, is this long period of forbearance. How long was it? As far as we can tell, it's about 6,000 years from this time to that time. But a long period of time has passed between that point and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans chapter 3. In Exodus 34 in 6 and 7, it says, "The Lord God passed before them and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth.'" Long-suffering, long-suffering. In 2 Peter 3:15, we account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother Paul, also according to wisdom, given unto him has written unto you. So that's Peter. He's writing about what Paul wrote. He has to be writing about Romans 3:25. How did God forgive the sins of the elect who lived prior to the cross? How did he deal with them? He delayed the judgment until the advent of Christ to bear their sins, their condemnation, and their penalty due to the elect. For them, when Christ came, he brought an end to sins. That is exactly what Daniel said. Christ covenanted with the Father to establish perfect righteousness, which God the Father accepted gladly. and freely imputed to all of his elect at all time. That includes those who were before Christ, those who are at the time of Christ, and those who are after Christ. God provided one propitiation for all of God's elect of all time. Abraham believed that gospel of God's forbearance, the gospel of propitiation, the gospel of God, the gospel of God's righteousness, the gospel of Christ, the one gospel, because there is only one gospel. But that one gospel has this element of forbearance to it that we must not overlook. We are told in Hebrews 4 and verse 2 that God preached the gospel to the Old Testament saints, and they understood it and they believed it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. This one gospel is the gospel of justification by the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through forbearance, God delayed retribution upon the sin of the elect. Then he exacted it upon the soul and the body of Christ. And in that moment and at that time, the sins of all of the elect of all time were in the most absolute sense released from their account. He took it upon himself and bore it away. Equally and assuredly, God imputed then the righteousness that Christ established to the account of the elect. And from that moment, there was no more condemnation, only justification. At that moment, God looked upon his elect as forgiven and justified. What mercy, I say to you. The preaching of the gospel is summed up in this truth. And the gospel preacher declares the finished work of Christ and the finished act of God. But from the time that it came into being and the time that it was fulfilled was a long period of time. And now we look back upon it. And I say to you that we are in a rather lengthy period of forbearance. Great sin in the world. Great wickedness all around us. Very much like the time of the destruction that came with Noah. But the next thing that will happen will be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God was forbearing, and may God be pleased enable us to rest in this indescribable truth of God's delay in dealing with sin until he propitiated himself in the body and the soul of the dear Savior.